Let's be honest, we're not going to wrap this series up. We're just going to give part three to the series because there's so much that could be preached and so much that could be said. But for all intents and purposes, we're going to go ahead and kind of put a button on it today with the third installation in the series. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll begin. We'll read verses 1 and 2 there. And then we'll flip to the end of the book and read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, the way we have done for the first two parts of the series. And before we start, before we get right into it, I mentioned it before the service, but there's just a word kind of sitting right here. And that might not mean anything for you, but let me tell you what that means for me. When I feel and anticipate and do my best to hear the voice of the Lord when I preach, sometimes I'll just get this thing, this word right here. And it's not the pizza I ate last night either. I believe it's a holy thing. I'm not equating myself to the great prophet of Jeremiah, but I'm just recognizing a similarity where he says there is a fire burning in my bones and I can't help but speak it out. And my intent this morning is not to spit fire. I'm not a hellstone or a hellfire brimstone preacher. That's not who I am, but I am a passionate preacher. And there's something that the Lord is stirring in my gut today. So it might even be something that is confronting. It might be something that is convicting, and although that's not my intent, that's God's job, that's the Holy Spirit's job. As I deliver the message this morning, as I will pray in just a minute, can I just ask you to be open to what the Holy Spirit would speak and pray for me in that moment that God will allow me to communicate with the words that He's given me this message this morning. So, I love you all and I appreciate you. Appreciate you respecting and upholding me as I preach today. To that end, why don't you stand with me? Stand with me this morning one more time and we will read our text, then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the message as we wrap up this series, Stand Fast, out of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then flip over a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Peter writes, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that we have had opportunity to come together today and to be with our brothers and sisters in this house. I pray that our worship has been uplifting and encouraging. I pray that our time of prayer and communion has been so fulfilling and enriching to our lives. And now as we come to the Word of God, I pray that the Word of God would do what it is intended to do. Your Word said that the Word of God would not return void, but rather it would accomplish everything that you had set forth for it to do. We claim that promise and we stand on it today, and we ask that your word would do what it's intended to do in this house and in our personal house today. To that end, God, I pray that you would speak clearly to us this morning. Give us ears to hear what you are saying and a mind that can comprehend what your spirit is speaking. I pray that our spirit would allow that word to seep into the deepest part of our soul, and that good soil would be found there so that that word might be planted, that it would grow and produce life in us and life for everybody that we come into contact with. And finally, this morning, I pray that your word would make us courageous people, that it would give us the courage to do what you've asked us to do and the courage to be who you've asked us to be. Thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is effective, like a two-edged sword, and we accept that this morning. In Jesus' name, say one more time with me, amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you for standing while we read the word. Just briefly, I want to kind of recap and review just for a moment what we talked about in Stand Fast Part 1 and Part 2. Basically, we just laid out this command that Peter, the apostle, would write to the first century church in about the 60s AD. He would write to them that what he was writing in this letter was the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that with some of its difficulty and with some of its hardship and even suffering, that this was the true gospel of God. And his command in chapter 5, verse 12, is to stand fast in it. Now, I won't recapsule everything that we've taught up to this point. It would just take us too long this morning. But I'll just kind of summarize it this way. That the word was applicable to the church in 60-some A.D. And the same word is applicable to us in this day that we live in. This is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the command, not only from Peter, but supremely from God, is that we stand fast in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The question that was asked was, if standing fast is so important, how do I stand fast? And we talked in week two, actually, about this journey from if to because. We spent a little bit of time there, and we recognize that there's a pathway that must be walked. There's steps that must be taken. If we're going to get from if standing fast is so important, how do I stand? To because standing fast is so important, how do I stand fast? And the journey was basically a responsibility. We had to walk into the calling of God, which was to stand fast. And it was no longer if this thing is so important, but now it became, because we have chosen to step into it, now it became because. Now we have ownership. Now we have buy-in. Because we're all into the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've realized that because it's so important to stand fast, how do I stand fast? Because it's important that I do stand fast. And so to review a few of the points that got us to where we are today, the first point we had in answer to the question, how do I stand fast, was to be full of hope. That God had given us this great living hope that Peter talks about in chapter 1. The second point we made is that if we're going to be full of hope, we also have to find purpose in suffering. Because standing for Christ does involve suffering to a varying degree. Nonetheless, it requires suffering. Now, the third point we made in the second week was that we were commanded by Paul to prepare our minds for action. We talked about this battlefield in the mind. How many of you recognize the battlefield of the mind? Your spirit wants to do something, right? And your flesh says, no. Like this rebellious child. How many of you have ever had to tell a toddler no before? Yeah, that's kind of a silly question, isn't it? Looking across the audience, if we're involved in family to any degree, we know what it's like to tell a toddler no. How many of you have seen a toddler throw a tantrum because we've all seen the memes, right? We've all seen some of these videos where the toddler was told that he could not eat dog poop on the sidewalk, and he ends up throwing a temper tantrum because his parent told him no. We've all seen the outburst because a child wasn't allowed to play in the toilet after he had just gone to the bathroom and the toilet, and he throws a tantrum because he can't play in the toilet. Do I need to go on, or do we kind of get what's happening here? I thought you would laugh a little bit at those things. Obviously, you haven't seen them, or you just don't think I'm funny. Either way, you know, we'll just move on. But we know what it's like. We know what the struggle is like. There's this very real battle between good and evil, right and wrong, righteousness and worldliness, and it happens constantly in the battlefield of our mind. We made the point to say that whoever controls the mind controls the life. That's why Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action, because we have a job to do if we call ourselves a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so it's important to prepare our minds for action. And then the last point we hit that Sunday was that we were to pursue holiness. Peter will write that God has said, be holy because I am holy. And admittedly, I left you hanging on that point because, quite frankly, we had just ran out of time and I didn't do a very good job of time management that Sunday. But we ran out of time, and so I did leave you kind of hanging on a precipice of where this whole thing was going to go. And one of my goals today is to get you off of that cliff and take you someplace. Maybe somebody might say amen to that because you're tired of hanging on the cliff. But we're going to talk about holiness today. The command was to pursue holiness. And as we get into the conversation on holiness, but also the last point in the series, I want to talk at length, actually, about this word called holiness. And there's an important follow-up question, in my view, if Peter tells us to be holy, to live lives that are holy, to be holy as God is holy, to pursue holiness. We dropped the word in part two of the series of sanctification, this very strong biblical word that means something very relevant to us. We'll talk more about it in just a moment, but we understand that there's a parallel to sanctification and holiness. Actually, when you translate sanctification out, you can use holiness as a translation of that word, but I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so I'm going to stick to my script a little bit and come back to this very important follow-up question that I have about holiness. And this question about holiness is actually the same question we had about standing fast. If we are to pursue holiness, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, how do we do that? How do we pursue holiness? How are you supposed to achieve a level of holiness that is equal to the holiness of God? How am I to achieve a level of holiness that equates to the holiness of a holy and a righteous and a perfect God? Well, out of the gate, many of us might say, well, there's no way. There's absolutely no way. And you are partly true. Well, maybe even mostly true. But there's more to it than just admitting your defeat and admitting your failure when it comes to holiness. Let me remind you of a few things we talked about in that handout. Do you remember the handout that I gave everybody a couple weeks ago? I don't expect you to have it with you, but some of you do. Wow, don't you guys get little gold stars at the end of the service today or something like that? But a few reminders about this thing called holiness. From the commentary we talked about a couple weeks ago, instead of capitulating to evil desires, believers are to live holy lives. It's actually one of the essential things that you agree to if you subscribe to being called an evangelical Christian, that you are to live a holy life. The pattern for holiness, the commentary says, is God Himself, who is unremittently good. The call to goodness is one of the distinctive emphases in 1 Peter. The holiness of believers' lives is to match that of God, who called people, us, to Himself. So there's no crossing lines here. Peter makes it clear, be holy as God is holy. Anybody overwhelmed with that? Can I just answer for you and say, yes, I am? I am? The commentary would go on to say that all holiness stems from the God who called them into the sphere of the holy. That's a really interesting and important concept. God calls us from a place of darkness and death into a place of holiness and life. The command to be holy indicates that the pilgrim people of God are to live differently. They are to separate themselves from the evil desires of the world and live in a way that pleases God. Some scholars rightly point to Leviticus 18, when Israel is to distinguish itself from the evil practices of Egypt and Canaan. To be holy is to separate from oneself from what is evil. The injunction to holiness embraces all of life. No sphere of life is outside God's dominion. Now, there's a lot of information there, and so let's just go on with a few key points and follow up to that. Holiness cannot be reduced to simply following a list of commands. I want us all to be on the same page when it comes to this. We cannot take the holiness of God and reduce it simply to the list of the commands. The Pharisees tried to do this, and they didn't do a very good job. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say to the Pharisees, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And all of the things that you are trying to do to fulfill the law and to make other people fulfill the law is burdensome. It's burdening my people down. And so there's something that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, gives himself as a sacrifice for sin, raises to life on the third day, and goes to glory 40 days thereafter, 50 days thereafter. Jesus came to shift something. Because people are really good at putting lists together about what it takes to be holy and find right place with God. But you cannot reduce holiness to a list of commands. However, the list is absolutely part of it. The command is part of it, although not all of it. God, through His Word, gives us the blueprint to living a holy life. My challenge, maybe you associate with the same challenge, but my challenge is that I want to change the plans. God lays out a blueprint of living a holy life. My challenge is that I want to redraw the blueprint, and I want to change the plan. I want to build my house my way, my plans, my design, my modifications to the original design, my paint, my flooring choices, my furniture, and so on and so on and so on. Everything tends to go mine. Now, this may work for my physical house, as long as my wife approves. It may work for my physical house, but this does not work for my spiritual house. And this is where we're heading. We're heading to talk about your spiritual house. 1 Peter, we're going to get out of chapter 1 now and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Turn there quickly. The words will be on the screen if you need them also, I believe. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 8. We're going to talk about what it means to be built into a spiritual house. Verse 4. As you come to Him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, and Peter will quote, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who puts trust in Him will never be put to shame." Verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected," Peter quotes again, "has become the capstone. And," quote again, "a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message," which is also what they were destined for. We'll stop right there. A couple things I think important to point out about that section of scriptures when we talk about holiness. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. This spiritual house that God has a plan for, that God has a design for. Peter will tell us that not only are we being built into a spiritual house, we're also being built into a royal priesthood, which is a completely different message altogether, and so I can't spend a lot of time of that other than just saying it. And then moving on through the scriptures, it says that we, as living stones, being built into a spiritual house, are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Where does that leave us? It leaves us here, is that God is building us into a spiritual house where Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. Now let's dive into that for just a second, because chief cornerstone is not something that we use a lot in our building schemes and plans necessarily anymore. But in first century world, the chief cornerstone was vital to the entire structure, similar to what a foundation would be for our homes and our structures today. And to just kind of talk through this a little bit, they would take the chief cornerstone and they would place it wherever on the property it was designed to place. They would know how the structure of the building was designed to be built, and then they would place the chief cornerstone. From that cornerstone, every line that was drawn originated from the chief cornerstone. Every angle that was cut in and placed was built and drawn from the chief cornerstone. If the chief cornerstone was somehow unsquare or was somehow tilted in a way, they would have to come and reposition the chief cornerstone, and thus everything else about the building would have to be adjusted. And so the value of the chief cornerstone was precious to the builder of the house because it determined the condition of the finished product. Now, to everybody walking around who perhaps didn't have any buy-in or anything important to take from this building, they would have no regard for the chief cornerstone whatsoever. It would not be precious to them because it was their house not being built. How many of you have ever done an add-on or built a house and asked friends to help you? Anybody? It might be a small slice of people. How many of you ever heard this when you ask, man, does this look level? You know, does this look plumb? Is that wall square? I've heard this a lot. Anybody else ever heard this? Well, it looks good from my house. Anybody ever heard that? Of course it looks good from your house. You're not the one living in this house. Of course it looks good to your house because you don't have the buy-in to this house. I want the wall to be plumb. I want the wall to be square. I want the foundation to be solid. And I want that to be square too, because the rest of the house determined by the foundation of the home. And in the Bible, the rest of the house is determined by the position of the cornerstone. I don't get the privilege to adjust the cornerstone. Only the contractor, the head dude, gets to adjust the cornerstone. God is building us into a spiritual house with Jesus Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. God is the contractor, I'm the sub. We build the house under the authority of His plan. We build the house as living stones under the authority of His rule. We build the house under the authority as living stones under the authority of His word. And His word is the final position on the outcome of the home, because it's the final position on the position of the cornerstone. I don't have the privilege to come and tell Jesus how to be the chief cornerstone. When I come to Christ, I surrender my authority to tell Jesus how to build my house. When I come to Christ, I surrender my position of being in charge of how my house ought to be built. And so when Jesus comes into my spiritual house, I've committed, Jesus, I am a living stone that's being built into this living house. When Jesus says that wall is out of position and we need to move that wall, but before we move the wall, we've got to adjust your attitude because it stinks. So before we move the wall, we're going to go through a little attitude adjustment. And before we reframe this room, we're going to make some adjustments there because you're being selfish and greedy. And we need to expand some walls a little bit because there's going to be people coming into your home who need to know that this is a space where there is life, where there's purpose and destiny and truth, not greed and selfishness. And so when God calls for a change in the plans that I thought were really good and really honorable and very, very right, when God, the chief cornerstone, comes, says that is not plumbing up to my word. That is not leveling out to my standard. When God says change, I say, okay, and I change. Sometimes I do it without complaining. Most of the time, though, change, like pruning, hurts. And I don't want to be changed, like I don't want to be pruned. But God knows that I must change and that I must be pruned if I am going to be this spiritual house where the very Spirit of God dwells. Holiness. How much time do I have left? Oh, sweet Jesus. Holiness. Romans chapter 6. Let's go there. How do I pursue holiness? That's how we're starting to answer this question. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. We're going to read it in its entirety. It says this. Paul will write to the church in Romans. He said, I put this, meaning what he wrote in verses 15 through 18. You can read that later. He said, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Paul wasn't being a jerk here. He was just saying we all have physical limitations when it comes to understanding holy, righteous things. And so he just used a metaphor. And that's all he's doing. He's not being mean. He's not being condescending. He's saying, I'm using a physical example to help us understand a spiritual truth. And so he wants to make that clear. And so he says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you... Now, I'm going to pause. There's a lot of information here. And so we're going to touch on some of it, but there's a lot here. So follow along with me as best you can. All right? Just as you used to offer the part of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. We're going to pause there real quick just for brief commentary. Paul was recognizing that there was one way we used to live, and it was in slavery to a type of bondage. It was slavery to an owner who had no care or concern for us. The enemy who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy owned us, owned our life, and so we responded, reacted, and acted in a certain way. But Paul said, just as you were in slavery to that previous lifestyle, so now I want you to come and to be in slavery to righteousness that leads to holiness. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And then he makes this very powerful statement in verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Wow. That outside of righteousness, you were not a slave to righteousness. But what good was that to you anyway? What kind of life did that produce for you anyway? He'd go on to say, those things result in death. And then he goes on in verse 22 to say, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. And then we read chapter 6, verse 23, these very famous words. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so why did we come to Romans chapter 6? Well, we came to Romans chapter 6 because there's some very important principles here to understand in regards to holiness. First of all, holiness and sanctification are essentially the same word, and they're often translated out as the same word in whatever version of Scripture you choose to use. In the ESV, we read sanctification. In the NIV, we read holiness. So they're the same. This word sanctification and holiness help define one another. So the question I have now is, what is sanctification? Because sanctification leads to holiness. If we want to be holy, we have to understand what it is to be sanctified. Have I lost everybody in the entire room? No? Okay. It's all right. I'm just going to keep preaching. Sanctification leads to holiness. What does sanctification mean? Sanctification, or holiness, is the daily task of living out the justification or the salvation you received by faith. I received my salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the free gift of Jesus. Nothing I ever did or am doing or ever will do could make me worthy of that gift of salvation. But because I accepted that gift of salvation, God put me in this process called sanctification, where I am to pursue the daily task of living out that justification that I received by faith. Amen. So what this points out to us is that once we are saved, it doesn't stop there. We have a daily obligation, a daily responsibility, a daily task of living out the justification that we received by faith. Sanctification, or we know holiness, is the byproduct of being a slave to righteousness. Or, in other words, we could say it's the byproduct of being under the complete or incomplete obedience to the God who we have given permission to control every part of our life. So we read in Scripture that we are saved and then we are sanctified. Sanctified is a product of being a slave to righteousness. Being a slave to righteousness means that we have given up all of our rights and completely submitted ourselves to the one who is right and completely righteous, who is God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we won't read it this morning, but it basically tells us that it is God's will that you should be sanctified. How many of you have ever asked the question, what is God's will for my life? I have. A bunch of us have. The Bible tells us right here, part of the answer to that is it is God's will for you to be sanctified. It is God's will for you to daily pick up your cross and follow Him. It is God's will for you to daily encounter the righteousness of Jesus and understand that without Him, you can't do it on your own. You're not good enough, right enough, smart enough, or anything else enough, that you totally need the grace of Jesus Christ to live in this world that He's called us to live in. God did not call us to live an impure life. He called us to live a holy and a sanctified life. Let me just say this right out of the gate. God does not expect you to be holy in its completeness tomorrow when you wake up. That is why He has given us the provision of His grace and His mercy. His mercies are new every day. Why in the world are His mercies new every day? Because I need His mercies to be new every single day. Because I find a way to mess it up every single day. I find a way to not live a sanctified life every single day. But there is a desire in my heart. There is a longing in my heart because I have been justified by faith, that I long to live a life of holiness and sanctification to honor the one who redeemed me from the pit, to honor the one who set His cornerstone in my life and said, your house was a pile of garbage before I came into your life, but I came because I saw potential there. I came because I saw life there. I came because I saw a destiny and a purpose there. I came with my very Son to set Him in the cornerstone of your house so that you, as a living stone, might be built block on block on block on block in line with the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, so that you could build a house that would glorify God, that you could build a house that would be in obedience to God, that would be a house of righteousness, not because you built with the right stuff, but because you laid the foundation with the right stuff. It is a house of hope and peace where it should be a house of despair and disgruntled people. It is a house full of life where it should be a house full of death. It is a house full of purpose where it should be a house full of I can't think of another word. You understand what I'm saying?
And so holiness is not somehow this unrealistic expectation that God is placing on us, just watching us to fail over and over and over again. Holiness is the act of sanctification, and sanctification is the realization that I make every single day that I must walk in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I must, as the Word of God says, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Not because I'm afraid of God, but because I recognize what He has done for me, and I want my life to bring Him glory. I want my life to bring Him honor. I want this house that He builds to be a house where the shalom peace of God rests. And every person that crosses the threshold of my life or the threshold of my home, comes into my sphere of influence, will recognize that God is the chief cornerstone of this house, and everything we do tries to glorify Him. And sanctification and holiness is the willingness to step into that every single day. Now, we've successfully got through point number 5. Actually, we haven't even finished that one. I'm not going to ask for more time to complete this message from Pastor. We're going to move on from it. But the fifth point I wanted to make with all of this as we pursue holiness is this idea of being okay with being a stranger. This idea of being a stranger. Some translations call it being an alien on the world, in the world that God has placed us in. Because we are pursuing holiness, we have to be okay with being different. I need you to hear that today. If you are going to pursue holiness, if you are going to pursue sanctification, if you are going to honor God with your life, you have to be okay with being different. Pursuing holiness will mean that you will pursue a lifestyle that is very different than the world that we are called to live in. Now, let me be very clear. God doesn't need any more religious jerks in this world. If I could just be a little bit more raw than I normally am when I preach. And I'm not accusing. I'm just making an observation. God doesn't need any more religious jerks in the world. He does not take joy in a mean, hurtful, shallow, pretend piety. God is much more interested in building a holy house, a life of holiness. As a matter of fact, as far as I can tell, in Psalm 51:17, David will ask the question, what is it required of man? God, what kind of man do you want? And David will record, what God's desire is a man and a woman with a broken and a contrite heart. And I might just add this morning that He would require a person that is broken enough to walk in the sanctifying grace of Jesus every single day. God needs people in this day and in this hour. He needs people who have built their house according to His design and His standard. According to the statistics, 21% of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians can't even say we have a biblical worldview. I'm going long this morning. Thank you for your grace to me. 21% of people in the United States who call themselves an evangelical Christian do not believe in the supremacy of God's Word. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, I could go on and on and on. 21%. And we wonder why in the world, our culture specifically, is in the state that it's in. Of evangelical pastors, I read a dependable source, quote, that 38% of evangelical pastors have a biblical worldview. ...62% of evangelical pastors do not believe in the basic tenets of faith as stated in the Word of God. Perhaps there's a call to pursue holiness. Perhaps in this day, Isaiah says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that the Lord will raise a standard against him. A standard, a banner, a bulwark, a line in the sand, a trench, perhaps, a foxhole, whatever we want, label we want to give it. And perhaps God has seen the enemy invasion in our land, and he has raised a standard against it. But only 21% of the people who claim to have an evangelical standard of their life have answered the call that the standard cries out for. Perhaps it's a problem when 38% of evangelical pastors cannot answer the call to stand under the banner, the standard of Jesus Christ, and live their life and operate that ministry from a biblical worldview. Perhaps it's a problem when we feel that it's okay for our opinion or our feelings to outweigh the truth of the Bible. Perhaps it's a problem when we think it's okay to condemn and criticize and cut down people who are yet to find Jesus because we just can't handle the mess. Perhaps it's a problem when God calls for holy, sanctified people. We resort to Instagram and TikTok videos instead of spending time in the presence of God on our face in repentance, because we know that the only hope for a dying nation is a living Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's a problem when I think it's more important to spend time in my home office than to spend time in the hurting mission field of lost souls and lost lives in my city. Perhaps it's a problem when we have become numb to the cries of the one, because we're more concerned with the praise of the 99. I opened this by saying I did not want to be condemning I did not want to be mean. But I'm telling you, I am convicted to the core of who I am. If Jesus Christ is the hope for all humanity, and the church of Jesus Christ is his bride, then the church had better figure some things out and be willing to change some things, because the chief cornerstone is calling out some things. He's calling some things into alignment. And the Word of God says that judgment first happens in the house of God. You and I are in the house of God. And perhaps it's you and I that need to be listening most acutely to the voice of God, God who is asking us to change some things. Because He's called us to be holy. He's called us to be holy. But there's a cost to pay. There's a price to pay for holiness. And that price to pay for holiness is going to cost us all something. I'm not here to tell you exactly what it's going to cost, but I am here to tell you it's going to cost you something. This may not be the most popular message that has ever been viewed on our YouTube channel. May not be the most popular message with the most views on our website. It may not be the most popular message with you sitting in this audience. You quite frankly might be mad at me right now. I don't know. What I do know is that God has positioned us in this day to answer the call of His banner cry. Amen. To put on the armor of God. To take the sword of the Spirit. And to take back what the enemy has no right to possess. And we will never, ever do that unless we purposely pursue holiness and a life of sanctification and let God build this house. Let's stand together and close. Perhaps it's not necessary, and trust me, you don't have to beat me up. I'll beat myself up tonight and tomorrow for going till 11:30. But on the upside, you got two messages in one today, essentially. So there's that. But I hope God stirs something in you. And perhaps as we end today, we could just end first by taking a posture of repentance. I'll speak first, I'll get first in line. That there is plenty that I need to repent of in my life. And so I'm going to kneel for just a moment. I don't expect you to do the same. But I do expect you to take a posture of repentance for just a moment, if you feel God leading you in that direction. And then we will close. Very, very odd ending to it. But I mean, why not? We got an odd service today anyway. Shrina is going to play in the background for us. But if you feel God's leading that you need to take a posture of repentance today, I invite you to join me as we do what 1 Chronicles tells us to do. To humble ourselves. To fall on our knees. And to cry out for God to heal our land. But first, God, you need to heal this. You need to heal me. And so that's what I'm going to do. As awkward as this may be, I invite you, if you want to take a position of repentance with me for just a few moments this morning.